Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, as we're approaching the day when the Western world celebrates Christmas, that is the birthday of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Christ, I thought it might be suitable for us to break into our study in the book of Acts and take a broadcast or two to look at the account of the birth of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's narrative, which focuses primarily upon Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. When you combine together Matthew's narrative with Luke's narrative, you get the fuller picture. But Matthew is very, very helpful in filling in some of the details that otherwise, if we only had the more familiar account in the book of Luke, we might not know. And in doing so, he affirms the miracle of virgin birth and adds some additional details that are very helpful. He explains the advent of the promised Messiah, and he does so giving us the perspective of Joseph regarding these unique events. We could call Matthew's account Joseph's story, and Luke's account Mary's story, though that would not be should not be pressed to the ultimate degree, but in a general sense, that is true. Now, of course, we agree, don't we, that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus of Nazareth. He was his stepfather. He was his legal father. He was Joseph of the kingly line through David. It shows us what difficult circumstances the nation of Israel had fallen to when you find one in the royal line in such, what should we say, such common circumstances. We often talk about Christ being born into poverty. I don't know if it really was poverty in the fullest sense of that word, because Joseph was a working man, but he was certainly what we would call today a blue-collar worker. He was not a wealthy man, that's for sure. He was not an upper-crust member of society. That's very obvious from the story. But he was the one who took over the responsibilities of being the earthly father to Jesus. He was married to Jesus' biological mother. In that respect, he was not terribly dissimilar to many situations today, because we have so many women today who, for whatever reason, are no longer married to the father of their children and marry other men. And we are very grateful when some other man is willing and able to step in and take over the responsibilities of children which are not technically his. And in some cases does so wonderfully, admirably, and so committedly that the children don't realize he's not their biological father until perhaps they reach their mature years and they are given more details about their birth. Well, Joseph certainly was that kind of a father. He was not the biological father of Jesus, but he was certainly the acting father of Jesus, the responsible father of Jesus. He was a godly man. God chose the earthly stepfather of Jesus very well. I almost feel funny saying it that way, because of course he doeth all things well. Whoever he chose, we would have to say that was the right choice, because God made the choice. But we can certainly see the wisdom of bringing together this man, Joseph, with the chosen mother of Jesus, Mary, and what that produced in the home. It's a wonderful thing. And this account in Matthew shows us Joseph's faith and obedience to the revelation of God in the face of difficult circumstances, and becomes an example for every one of us to learn and to follow. And so we could call this section in Matthew 1:18 through 25, Joseph's example. Joseph's example of faith and obedience in the difficult circumstances surrounding the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. And so with that introduction, I thank you for joining me on this Sunday, December 22, and I am very grateful for those whose financial gifts make it possible for us to continue ministering God's Word on this station. Perhaps you would consider a special year-end gift to help us finish the year 2013 in the black. Well, we begin the account in Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Matthew doesn't waste any words. He gets right to the heart of the matter very quickly, very beautifully. It is almost poetic language that he uses here, but it lays the groundwork for what follows in a very, very helpful way, a very effective way. And it introduces to us this perplexing miracle. We tend to think of the virgin birth as an incredible miracle, a wonderful miracle, and it is all of that. But for Joseph, in these circumstances, it was a very perplexing miracle, as it was for Mary, as she was sharing the same circumstances from the other side, from the side of the woman, the mother. And so the report of Matthew comes to us as an historical report. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. He's going to give us an accurate record of the birth of Christ. And it starts with what we might call a customary betrothal. After his mother, the mother of Jesus, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph. Betrothed to Joseph might be the more proper way to pronounce it. And the betrothal customs of the first century Jews were not exactly the same as our Western world customs today. It's roughly similar to our engagement period, but there are some differences that I think are significant. And probably the most important one is that the betrothal was legally binding. It could only be broken by divorce. Engagements are not that way. In our way of doing things, the engagement is the non-binding commitment. It is commitment. It is a commitment, but it's not legally binding. And then the marriage becomes the legal commitment. That can only be broken by divorce. All too easily broken by divorce in our day, most of us would probably say. But nevertheless, that's the way it works in our society. And therefore, the engagement is pretty much a personal matter. It's a invitation to marry, a promise to marry, a preparation for marriage, but it is not until that wedding day when the groom and the bride stand before an official of the state. And we're talking now about the American custom, an official of the state in which they are married, in my case, and those of my congregation, the state of North Carolina. And the pastor, who is recognized as a legal official of the state in for the purposes of performing marriage, takes the wedding license, which the bride and groom have secured from the courthouse, and he takes possession of that, and after he has performed the wedding ceremony to his satisfaction, then he fills out the wedding license, the marriage license, and returns it to the courthouse. And it becomes legally binding. But in the days of Jesus, the betrothal was what was recorded at the place of the city records. Courthouse, we would say, though they probably didn't have anything they called a courthouse in that day. And then the marriage ceremony, the actual marriage, was the private matter. In other words, the betrothal was the public matter, the legal matter. The marriage was the personal matter, the family matter, the private matter. The betrothal was a period of preparation, similar to our engagement in that regard. It was a time for the bride and groom to prepare themselves for marriage and to do so without living together. Of course, that's the way it ought to be in our engagement period, but in America, it is becoming more and more rare for that to be the case. Most of the time, when somebody introduces you to their fiancé, they are introducing you to the person that they live with but have not yet married. Often the person that they live with that they intend to marry. That's why they call them their fiancé. They're going to marry at some point. It's a trial marriage. They live together for a while to see if they can successfully live together. It's kind of like in the minds of many people that you try out a new car before you buy it, and you try out this person before you marry them, and that includes living together, entering into the sexual relationship, which God says is reserved for marriage, but entering into that together, and taking up housekeeping together, and then if everything goes well, if this works out, then we'll go ahead and make it legal. We'll go ahead and get married. That's the way it is done in our day more often than not, even, unfortunately, and shamefully, among many Christians, or at least those who call themselves Christians. Now, those who are committed Christians, in obedience to God, doing things God's way, will not succumb to the modern American custom. They will instead remain sexually pure and live apart until they are legally married, and then they will enter into the marriage relationship in all of its dimensions, including the conjugal relationship. I just say one more thing about this and before moving on, and that is to say that most people who live together before marriage indicate that they want to do this in order to improve the chances of their having a good marriage, a lasting marriage. In this day, when there are so many divorces, it seems wise to make sure that you are compatible and able to live together before getting married, because, of course, the legal aspects of marriage still have some, what should I say, some weight to them in American society. There are ramifications and repercussions when marriages are broken and divorces occur. There's all kinds of financial issues and other issues. And so before we enter into such a binding legal commitment, let's be sure that we can make it work. That sounds reasonable. It sounds wise. It sounds good. But just think about this for a moment. And that is, maybe I could put it in the way of a question. Is the divorce rate lower today, now that people are doing this customarily, than it was in, say, 100 years ago or 150 years ago? You only have to go back 100 years, I'm sure, to find a time when the majority of people waited until marriage before they lived together. In which of those two approaches do you find the best success rate if you are measuring success by the rate of divorce? In other words, this is another case of human wisdom turning out to be wrong, and God's wisdom turning out to be right. Doing it God's way does not guarantee that the marriage will work well. There are other factors, of course. It does not guarantee that you're going to have a, quote, happy marriage, end quote. That's a whole other subject that I don't have time to get into now, except just briefly to say that in most cases, the problem with unhappy marriages is wrong expectations. And both husband and wife need to grow and mature and grow in grace and knowledge and become better people. That's the problem. You marry, both of you have married someone who is very immature. And it is growing in grace and becoming more mature that enables fallen sons and daughters of Adam to develop a good marriage. And that takes time, and that takes development, and that takes commitment, and that takes working through the hard times, and that takes being willing to recognize my weaknesses and faults and failures, and working on them and correcting them, and working at making myself a better husband, and the wife working at making herself a better wife. And that's what produces happy marriages. It's not that you just find the right person and fall into this wonderful state of happiness, which will last the rest of your life. No, marriages take work. And they have mountains and valleys, and you have to know how to work through the valleys. You don't come to the valley and say, well, I'm not enjoying this anymore, bye-bye. That's the modern approach, isn't it, so many times. I'm not happy anymore, so it's time to bail out and find somebody else who can make me happy, and repeat the same thing all over again in so many cases. That's not the way to do it. God's wisdom is superior. After all, God made us. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. God made us. God knows what works best. And what works best is for the man and the woman to live apart until they are legally married. And so, back to the betrothal customs, that's what was going on, even though they were legally committed to one another because they were betrothed. That was a legal commitment that could only be broken by divorce, but they still hadn't come together yet. The betrothal period was a time of preparation for marriage. It was a time of testing for marriage. It was a time to see if each one could be faithful, chaste, committed. If you can do that apart, then that increases your probability of doing that successfully together. And that's what was going on. Back to Matthew 1:18. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, that was a huge wrinkle, because this is a miracle, and it is the only one that has ever occurred. And so, therefore, it's not surprising that some people find this difficult to believe. It all depends on whether or not you believe the Bible, and it depends on whether or not you believe that God is able to do things like this. If you believe the Bible, you have no difficulty believing that God is able to do whatever He desires to do. The God who made the universe, the God who made the so-called laws of nature and how things operate, is also able to set them aside and do something different that we call miraculous because it's outside the normal laws of the universe as we know them, and to do things in a different way. But for God, that's not a problem. He's the one who set it up the way he did. He could have set it up a different way. But for us, we're accustomed to what is normal to us. And so when somebody does something different, like in this case, and here's Mary who's expecting a child, and I don't know how Joseph first found out about the pregnancy, and I don't know what he was first told about the pregnancy, but if whoever reported it to him told him that Mary is with child by the Holy Spirit of God, she's bearing a child that is God's child, she has not been unfaithful to you, she has not become pregnant by another human being, there's no other man in her life, but she's pregnant, and she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, we can see on the one hand how this is an incredible miracle, a joyous miracle, because of course it means, as we see the account unfold, it means that God has now deemed this is the time to bring the long-promised Messiah into the world. And this is the way he's doing it. And so it is a wonderful miracle of God, but it certainly poses a dilemma. And so we see the agonizing perplexity of Joseph, in verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Here's Joseph's moral dilemma. The responsibility of a husband is to provide for his wife, to protect his wife, to love his wife. And he had already committed himself to doing that, but the decision, the responsibility of a godly man is to uphold the righteousness of God, to demonstrate love and sensitivity toward God's morality, God's righteousness, to follow that path. He wants certainly to demonstrate love and sensitivity toward the weak and fallen, but what is his responsibility in this situation? Because to him it looks like Mary has fallen into sin. And Joseph is facing a very difficult problem, and he comes up with a solution that I'm sure was not entirely satisfactory to him, but it seemed like the best one at the time. He decided that he was going to put her away. That's Bible language, Bible idiom for divorce her. And he's going to do it privately, before two witnesses, rather than have a public trial. He's not going to drag her before the elders of the city. He's not going to put this out in public. He's not going to embarrass and shame her any more than this situation would already do. Some things even done privately, you can't keep them private. People are going to find out, they're going to know, they're going to find out that the betrothal is broken. It is, after all, a legal matter, and it'll have to be recorded as such. But he's going to do it in the most, the kindest way possible, the least public way possible. It will not be entirely private, but the least public way possible. He will not do it with acrimony. He will not do it with accusation. He's not looking for punishment for Mary. He's certainly not expecting her to be put to death, which of course would have been the requirement of the Mosaic law, but that was not really being carried out in this day. Israel was under the laws of Rome, and Rome reserved to itself the right to decide when a person was a criminal who needed to be executed. In Israel, didn't have those privileges anymore. So the law of God in regard to stoning those who committed adultery was not going to be put into force in this case. But Joseph loves Mary, and he viewed her as a godly young lady, as no doubt she was. We know she was. And he is deeply crushed and deeply disappointed and feels greatly betrayed, until God comes to his rescue, and we find the wonderful announcement, verses 20 and 21. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife, for what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Well, that changes everything. That certainly changes everything for a godly man. While he thought about these things, Joseph obviously was a man of careful deliberation. He wasn't going to have a knee-jerk response. He wasn't going to just haul off and do this thing quickly, hastily, angrily, as many would. But he's not that kind of man. He's a godly man through and through. And so he's formed his solution, undesirable though it is, but it seems to be the only one, given the circumstances as he understood them. He's formed his solution, but he doesn't carry it out hastily. He's waiting. He's pondering. No doubt he's praying about it. We don't find that specifically said here, but no doubt he's praying about it. And wanting to be certain that he is doing the right thing, and that gives him enough time, and we don't know how much time has passed here, but that does give enough time for the angelic revelation to come to him. How thankful he was for that, how thankful we are for that. "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of Mary, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." It's quite an interesting announcement. Joseph, son of David. He was in the lineage of David, despite the poor economic circumstances in which he found himself. He was in the royal line, and the angel reminds him of that. "Remember your lineage," says the angel, "and renew your desires," says the angel. "Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife." That's what you wanted to do. Don't change that. That's the right thing to do. Realize what's happening here. Recognize Mary's incredible privilege. She has been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. "That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." What a wonderful announcement came to Joseph. And how grateful he is to find out that what he had thought about Mary was not wrong. It turns out to be right. In fact, this is a confirmation of it. She is not only a godly young woman, but she has been chosen out of all the women of Israel in all of history. She has been chosen to become the mother of the promised Messiah, indeed the mother of the Son of God come in the flesh. She is going to be honored among women. And what a wonderful announcement. And we'll take it up again, Lord willing, next Sunday. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.